The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Golden Age of German Jewry, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Rabbi Yaakov Moshe ben Ochonon, Olav HaShalom, Mr. Jacob Brin, of blessed memory. In a sense, the Rhine Valley in Germany was the cradle of Ashkenazic Jewry. It was there in the city of Mainz that Rabbeinu Gershom founded his yeshiva that included amongst its student body Rashi's famous teachers, Rabbi Yaakov ben Yochar, Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi, Rabbi Yitzchak ben Yehuda, and the other great sages is Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who succeeded Rabbeinu Gershom as Rosh Yeshiva in Mainz. These great men impacted not only on the life of Rashi, but also on the lives of other great scholars of Rashi's generation, such as Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi's son, Rabbi Yaakov, known as Yaivitz, as well as Rabbi Eliyakim Halevi. Although the tragedy of the First Crusade, coupled with the meteoric rise of Rashi and his disciples and descendants in France, relegated the Rhine Valley community to a comparative less exalted status, nonetheless, the communities of Speyer, Worms, Mainz, and Cologne, together with the other communities of Germany, continue to produce great scholars, including some of the most famous Bali Tosfos. What truly distinguished the German community in this era of the Bali Tosfos, however, was its prodigious literary output. With the notable exception of the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol of Rav Moshe of Kusi of France, almost all of the classic halachic works produced during the period of the Bali Tosfos, such as Safnas Peneach, Rav Eliezer Barnosen of Mainz, commonly known as Raivan, Yerayim, of Rav Eliezer of Metz, of Lorraine, an area directly adjacent to the Rhine Valley, and once part of the Holy Roman Empire, Avi Ezri and Avi Asaf, authored by Rav Eliezer and Rav Yosef Halevi, known as Rav Yo, who is the grandson of Raivan, Rokeach, composed by Rav Elozer Rokeach of Worms, and the widely quoted Sefer Or Zeruah of Yitzchak of Vienna, were all written in Germany, not France. German Jewry's greatest literary contributions were not limited only in the areas of halacha. Germany produced one of the most popular yet mystical works of the Middle Ages, Sefer Chassidim, Rav Yehuda Chassid. Germany also has a distinction of producing the last of the great Bali Tosfos, Rabbeinu Meir Marutenberg of Rothenburg, Germany. Not only was he an author of response and Tosfos, in fact, the Tosfos on the tractate Yoma were composed by him, he was also the greatest teacher of his generation, producing such luminaries as Rabbeinu Osher ben Yechiel, commonly known as the Rosh, and the subject of a coming lecture, Rav Mordechai ben Hillel, author of the oft-quoted Sefer Mordechai, Rav Meir ben Yekusiel HaKoyen, author of the Hagos Maimoni, and Monios, their glosses on the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, Rav Yitzchak of Dura, author of the Sharei Dura, standard work on Kashrus, that was widely quoted and used as a major source by later authorities, Rav Shimshon Bar Tzodek, author of Tashbatz, and Rav Yitzchak of Vienna's son, Rav Chaim, the author of the Or Zeruah HaKotzer. Rav Meir was also a gifted religious poet. In the previous lecture, we quoted Rav Meir's Sha'ali Srufa Vaish, a lamentation over the burning of the Talmud in Paris in 1242, which we recite every year on Tisha B'Av. Rav Meir's life will also be the subject of a coming lecture. At the close of the 13th century, this golden age of scholarship came to an abrupt end, as increasing anti-Semitism culminated in uncontrolled anti-Jewish rioting led by a nobleman by the name of Rindfleisch, which ultimately destroyed more than 100,000 Jewish lives and 146 Jewish communities in Germany and Austria. The complete story of the golden age of German Jewry is too immense for just one lecture. We have therefore divided into three parts. The first part, which is this lecture, which is from the beginning of the 12th century to the middle of the 13th century, In the coming lecture, we shall continue Amir Tashem, the history of German Jewry, with the biography of Rabbeinu Meir of Wurttemberg. In the final lecture of this three-part series, we'll continue on with the disciples of Rabbeinu Meir, especially his most famous disciple, Rabbeinu Osher ben Yechiel, known as the Rosh, together with the story of the Rosh's descendants. In a previous lecture, we've already touched upon the life of Rabbeinu Yitzchak ben Osher, known as Rivo, a disciple of Rashi and his grandson Rashbam, who was one of the first of the Baalei Tosfos. Let's just review Rabbeinu Shlomo Luria, this is the Marshal's account of the first generation of German Torah scholarship. And here this is on the first page of your handout. Rabbeinu Shlomo, who was referred to as Rashi, this is taken from the 29th responsa of the Marshal, which is uniquely dedicated to the historical account of Ashkenazic Jewry. Rabbeinu Shlomo is referred to as Rashi, received his knowledge of Torah from Rabbeinu Yaakov ben Yochor, Rabbeinu Yitzchak Skan Leviya, from Yitzchak Bar Yehuda. These were his major teachers. In his lifetime, the decree of 1096, the Crusades, were issued. Regarding this, that he composed the poem that began with the words, "To fully relate the extent of the tragedy of that year is impossible." Rabbi Yochum Halevi, he continues on, was also received his Torah knowledge from the above stated masters together with Rashi. Now, this Rashi was not unique; he wasn't their only disciple. He commented on four of the orders of the Talmud. That commentary is no longer extant. One wonders, though, we do have a commentary which is in the name of Rabbeinu Gershom on Bava Basra, or Menachos. And one wonders, historians question the authorship of that commentary is actually from Rabbeinu Gershom, as Rashi never quotes, in other words, he quotes response of Rabbeinu Gershom, never quotes that commentary. It's possible, we know that there were several commentaries that were authored during that period of time. We know from Rashi's masters himself that we've quoted in previous lectures. But one wonders, perhaps, that commentary is actually not Rabbeinu Gershom, but actually Rabbi Yochum Halevi. Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Osher Halevi of Spire, that's the Rivo, was his son-in-law. Rabbeinu Yaakov ben Rabbi Yitzchak Skan Levi was also a contemporary of his. He is referred to as Rabbeinu Yavetz. And again, as I repeat, this teshuva, this responsa, is a major historic source, because evidently he had documentation which was preserved that we no longer have, which he quotes from. At the back of the lecture notes, that's on page 24, we have an outline of the Baalei Tosfos of Germany. It was designed to give you a sense of the date and place of the various scholars. We'll go over it once more at the end of the lecture, but in a sense to give you a feel of the continuity. Because during the lecture, we're going to be naming many names. It's just important for you to have the sense of the flow. Again, Rivo, that we start off with, was a disciple of Rashi's, and also a disciple of Rashbam, which was Rashi's grandson. Really, he's the beginning of it, and he was the first of the major, in that generation, of the major Baalei Tosfos. Although many of the communities of Germany were decimated in the First Crusade, Spire, with the exception of the 10 or 11 martyrs who were killed by the Crusaders, was spared the worst of the atrocities. Under the leadership of Rabbeinu Yitzchak ben Osher, Spire became one of Jewry's leading Torah communities, producing many of Germany's future leaders. As you notice, and we're going to discuss them further on in the lecture. Rabbeinu Shlomo Luria continues on in that response to describe another luminary of German Jewry. And this is Rabbi Eliezer Bar Nosson. One of the difficulties of the study of history, especially when it comes to lives of the distinguished rabbinic scholars, is that we merely tend to see these great people as mere names attached to some dates. And if one studies the Tosfos, or one studies looks in the other sources, One just sees names. Who were they? When did they live? Rarely do we see them for what they uniquely were, what they taught, and the special contribution they made for Jewry as a whole. Besides giving a sense of the period and the dates, I would like to take this opportunity, this class, to give us a glimpse into their lives and make all of us, in a certain sense, Talmidim, the students of these great men. I'd like to start with the life of Rabbeinu Eliezer bar Nosson of Mainz, a very much respected contemporary of the great luminaries of France, Rashbam and Rabbeinu Tam. And this is how he's described here in the beginning, in the bottom of page the notes on page 1. Eliezer bar Nosson was called Ravan, as this is an acronym, who composed the work Tzafnas Paneach, received his teachings for Rabbeinu Yavetz. Again, so that creates a chain. In other words, Rabbeinu Yavetz was the son of Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi, who was Rashi's Rebbe. He was one of the major Rebbeim mentors, masters of Rashi. That was in Worms. And his father-in-law, and his Ravan's father-in-law, Rabbeinu Eliyokum bar Yosef, who was a prominent scholar of the period, but unfortunately very little of him has survived, only through the writings of Ravan. The sons-in-law of Ravan were Ben Yoyo ben Yitzchak Halevi of Ban, since we're going to refer to him further on, Rav Shmuel bar Natronoi, who was also a cousin of Rabbeinu Yoyo's and also from Ban, and Rabbi Uri. There was a fourth son-in-law, which we'll see mentioned in a response to Rabbeinu Eliyokum. And it's a question which we're going to quote. The Rosh, the famous Rosh, Rabbeinu Osher bar Yechiel, was a grandson of Ravan. But there's a question. We know he had an ancestor by the name of Rabbi Uri, and he also had an ancestor named Rabbi Eliyokum, and it's not clear which one, which son-in-law, of which son-in-law of Ravan was his ancestor. In his work Tzafnas Paneach, or Evan Ho'ezer, Evan, by the way, is an acronym for Eliezer bar Nosson. Rabbeinu says Eliezer Ravan, as is commonly referred to, shares with us a very interesting incident, and this is on the page, on the top of page 2. So it's really this incident is really recorded, besides recording from the Ravan. It is quoted by the Rosh in Tractate Rosh, Rosh Hashanah. It is really a major halachic precedent, this responsa. But it also gives us an interesting insight into the period. The following incident occurred here in Mainz on Rosh Hashanah of the year 4905. This is 1145. The one who blew the shofar blew twice, and as the regular, as this was the tashrat, but tekiya shvorim trua tekiya. He blew that set. He blew properly. For the third set, he started to blow two shvorim, and those are three shvorim, three of the intermittent sounds, and as the tekiya is the long one, the shvorim is the intermittent one, and the true is the staccato. So he blew two shvorim, and then by mistake he started to blow a trua. It was the staccato sound. Thereupon some of the congregation told him to blow one more shever. You can imagine the tumult in the shul, the new and the screams, and finish the rest of the set. And others told him to start from the beginning. He started again from the beginning, and he blew three sets. We would normally, if there would be a problem, we would just blow the last. But he was told to blow from the very beginning. So again, he blew three sets of tekiya, shvorim, trua, tekiya. In the set of, this was not all that happened to that poor fellow this day. In the sets of tekiya, shvorim, tekiya, which is the next one, he blew two sets of tekiya, shvorim, tekiya. Okay, that's fine. And in the third, he blew four shvorim instead of three. And then a tekiya. The members of the congregation who made him repeat the previous sets made him do so for these as well, and he proceeded to blow another three sets of tekiya, shvorim, tekiya. In other words, the long, the three shorter, and the long. My master, my father-in-law, Rabbeinu Eliyokum bar Yosef, became very angry and said, he's quoting an aphorism, which is in the Talmud quotes this, in Brachas Lamates. Im chochm ein kan zikni, he says zikni yesh kan. Even if conventional wisdom is not here, the wisdom that comes with old age is present. We've never witnessed that one repeats the blowing of the shofar for such errors. Those that have directed him to repeat have acted improperly. See, it must be a very interesting shuler. It was a yeshiva. Here's an elderly Rosh Yeshiva who tells them, says, you made a mistake. The group that made him repeat claimed that they were right. They started arguing with him. I, Eliezer, and this is Eliezer bar Nosson, the son of, have given this matter my full attention, and it seems to me that it was improper to have him have made him repeat the sets. And he goes on to explain halachically why four shvarim are no problem. In the last lecture, actually, we touched upon, there was a similar incident. The Ramban, in his drasha, quotes that when his Rebbe, Nosson, says, first came, was a Talmud in the yeshiva of Rav Yitzchak ben Avram, this is the Ritzvo in Dampier in France, the same thing happened. They blew four shvarim, and then he said that there was no problem. Again, life. But we touch upon a similar incident. Evidently, this is not the only time such a thing occurs. Although Mainz, the resident of Revan, had almost been totally decimated in the First Crusade, as we went over this, you know, in the lecture of the Crusades, over the following years, we see that it again rose to great prominence. We know very little about the life of Revan's distinguished father-in-law, Rabbi Eliyakim ben Yosef, whom Revan himself referred to him as his Rebbe, his master. But one thing we do see from this story, at least in the year 1145, Rabbi Eliyakim was still alive. I mean, he must have been an elderly scholar. The following incident gives us a further appreciation of Revan, his teachers, and family. And this is this is note 3 on page 2. An incident occurred in Mainz in the days of our master of Kolonimus bar Yehuda, and in the days of my master Rabbeinu Eliyakim bar Yosef. Evidently, there were colleagues in the Besdin of Kolonimus bar Yehuda, who's otherwise not well known, at least. Together with myself, as well as the other scholars of the received tradition, Talmud. A small intestine of a lamb that protruded from the rest of the intestines, that was a finger's length, was brought before them. There's a klal in Kashrus, in Hilchos Treifos, kola yeser kenotel domi, that if something is extra, it's as if it was taken away. And there's evidently it's weak. In other words, and it's really an impediment rather than something which is extra. They sat and debated the issue and all agreed that it was allowed. That in this situation, it was not considered something abnormal. In the year 4908, this is 1148, and it's 3 years after the previous incident, a similar intestine was brought before me, Eliezer, and I permitted it. My son-in-law Shmuel, we had a list of his sons-in-law, one of them was Shmuel bar Natronoi, was sitting before me and he started debating the issue with me. I said in my heart, is it possible such a thing would actually be forbidden, and yet the aforementioned masters would rule it to be permitted? Behold, the Holy One, blessed be He, does not bring a stumbling block through the righteous. As he looked at his rebbeim of the master, they couldn't have made such a mistake. So it seems at this point, historians want to point out that perhaps his father-in-law had already died at that point. So he had taken the position of authority, and he was ruling on the issues then. And he says, how could it be? As we're going to see, that one underlying theme of his life and his response is that he tends to look at the opinions of the previous generation with great respect. The next amazing incident is again recorded in Ravan's work, Evan Hoeser. This is a tshuva number, Chavov, says 26, here on page 3. In the year 4912, this is 1152, we're going now further on in years here. An incident occurred wherein my son-in-law Eliyakim poured out wine from a barrel into a small vessel from which a Gentile had previously drunk kosher wine, which had rendered the wine in the small vessel netzach, this forbidden wine. As we've discussed this in the previous lecture. that this was already legislation that had been in place, you know, from the beginning of the first millennium. That wine that comes in contact with a non-Jew is rendered to be non-kosher. There's a chumrah to understand this tshuva. There's a special stringency that they made here that doesn't necessarily apply other places. That not only is it forbidden, but if it's mixed in together with kosher wine, even though it's a small, minute amount, it renders the entire mixture to be unfit. And another, evidently they were very concerned, it seems, about the drinking of the wine to such extent. They made these measures that even if they wasn't actually mixed, it would be a situation that there is non-kosher wine in a container on the bottom. There's kosher wine that's being poured on top. So there's a stream of wine that's coming from the kosher down to the non-kosher. There's no true mixture. The non-kosher wine is touching on the bottom, but it's not really mixed with the wine that's flowing from the top. But rabbinically, they view this again as the equivalent status of being a mixture. Even though it's not truly a mixture, it's in contact with it, it renders the whole thing invalid. A situation was a non-Jew drank from a cup. There's no actual wine on the bottom. There may be a residue. That's the problem. Kosher wine was poured from a barrel into this vessel. And the question is, not only a question of the wine in the vessel, not smaller, but how does it affect the barrel? Because again, this is nitzak habichibur, that the flow itself, we view, it's not the equivalent of being a mixture. So there's a contact. If there truly would be wine residue on the bottom, it would be viewed the equivalent of having a mixture of wine, kosher and non-kosher wine. And just to give you this background here. So he asked me, this is son-in-law Eliyakim, you see this one is mentioned. And I just want to point out, the Marshal had mentioned three sons-in-laws. And Rav Yoel Alevi, Rav Shmuel, Rav Uri. This is a fourth. And again, this may be actually the ancestor of the Rosh. The question. He asked me if the wine is still kosher. I said, do you know if the vessel which the Gentiles used was now dry? And he said, yes. And it was dried, so there was no real residue. I thereupon permitted the use of the wine in the barrel. It was Shabbos when this conversation took place. After the meal, I went to sleep, and my master, my father, Ben Eliyakim Bar Yosef, came to me in a dream. He was reading the verses. This is a verse in Amos. Those who drink wine in bowls, and Yeshaya, those who eat swine's flesh. Those who, in the dream, and again, he visualized his father-in-law came to him. His father-in-law quoted these verses, and I explained in the dream, this is all going in the dream, that it referred to Gentiles who drink the wine of libations, Nesach, and eat the flesh of swine. There was a conversation in the dream. And he says, not about Jews, we have non-Jews who are doing this. When I woke up, I understood that they in heaven had informed me regarding the wine in the barrel that it was Nesach. For the vessel was not completely dry. I experimented and took the same vessel and let it stand after emptying 2 days and one night. I poured it out, and it was still not dry. I knew that I had made a mistake in granting permission. I thereupon forbade the wine in the barrel. I fasted for 2 days, and so did those who drank the wine in the interim. Amazing stuff. Rabbeinu Eliezer is quoted by Tosfos in several places. Number 5 on page 2, as we quote from Tosfos in Shabbos and Tezayin Amud Aleph. But this is one of several places. He's called Rebbe Eliezer Hazokin. There were other Rebbe Eliezers. One was Rebbe Eliezer of Metz, who was also from Germany. But this is the elder Rebbe Eliezer. Rabbeinu Eliezer Bar Nosson Raivan, correspondent with Rabbeinu Meir, Rabbeinu Tam's father, as well as Rabbeinu Tam and Rashbam. In number 6, we quote from a letter which Rabbeinu Eliezer addressed to Rabbeinu Meir and was replied to by Rabbeinu Tam, which we already covered in a previous lecture. But it's evident from this letter the great esteem Rabbeinu Eliezer was held for Rabbeinu Meir and his family. He writes to him, but on page 4, Rabbeinu Yaakov responded, the father was not in a condition to respond to the question. It was a halachic question, but he was saying that they went under terrible tragedy. Their brother, the son of Rabbeinu Meir, Rabbi Yitzchok Ben Meir, had just died. He'd left 7 orphans. But he said, we will nevertheless not refuse to answer the words of Rabbi Eliezer. But we can't, in other words, really in a period of mourning or that we could pass. That we were besides ourselves. We're forcing ourselves to answer just in honor of you.
We also find, this is in a writ of excommunication, there was a ban that was, that we again had gone, we had touched upon in the previous lecture. This is that no member of the Jewish community shall receive an appointment from non-Jewish authorities. Any appointment has to be accepted by the Jewish community. And as they wanted to prevent the non-Jewish authorities to really creating their own rabbis or their own people as heads of the community, and they issued a ban to forbid this. If you notice on the bottom here, on number 7 here, is on page 4, we have in the bold type, this is Simon Shmuel Rav Meir, that's Rashbam, Rav Yaakov Rav Meir, that's Rabbeinu Tam, the next signature is Rav Eliezer Rav Nosson. He's the one that follows. Evidently he was considered to be of their class. And then there were also another 150 other rabbis that were undersigned, but these were the most prominent. In note number 8, you could read this yourself. It just goes on and on. So this is on page 5. You know, this is Rashbam writing for Eliezer Bar Nosson. He says, "To whom can you be compared to in your greatness? The beautiful branch was the source of joy for the whole land, for the generation, those who seek its welfare. A saint was the foundation of the world." He goes on and on. From note number 9, this is Rabbeinu Tam. She is the Raivan and the Rivo. This is the Rivo again. We said was the leading figure in Spire, in the city of Spire. The Raivan was in Mainz. Says it seems that Rivo, historians assume, was older than he was a Talmud of Rashi. He was older than the Raivan. But yet they consider them, they treated themselves as as equals. And he says, "This question was posed to my master and close friend, Rabbeinu Yitzchak Bar Asher Halevi." He looks at, says, "Alufim Yudoi," in other words, which is the expression that David HaMelech used, for Achitofel, but really it is used for someone who are basically colleagues, or an esteemed colleague. A colleague perhaps he had studied under when he was younger, and now they're equals. The usage is for true masters of the previous generation is usually not used as miudoi, my colleague, my friend. The Rivo, in answering him, says, "Before the chariot of Israel and its riders, the wonder of the generation, its attendant, am I replying that which is in my heart, which I feel is fit to rely upon. Only in order to fulfill the command of my master and his bidding did I spend the time to research this question." This is how the Rivo speaks to Raivan. So just to give you a sense of how, even though he is not well known, what kind of esteem he was held of the greats of that generation. If you would want to find one thing that distinguishes the work of Raivan from the other Balei Tosfos, it would be his respect for the previous generation, especially Rashi and his reluctance to take issue with them. For instance, in note 10, and again in note 11, we find this. And he says, "And the first, I give thanks to my rock who has enlightened my eyes to explain firmly established the words of the early authorities." In other words, that he felt that one should not frivolously disagree with the earlier, but actually try to find, to seek ways of confirming their opinions. And again, he's taking issue here to, with Rabbeinu Tam, in terms of how much we know that, you know, I know Pesach is coming close, all the women are getting nervous already. The there's a question of chometz, a combination of chometz with something else, which renders on Pesach the whole thing unfit to eat. This is really the opinion of Rashi that holds even a kol shehu, a mashehu of chometz renders it unfit to eat. Rabbeinu Tam is not, you know, has a different opinion, and here he a more lenient opinion. And here he takes issue with him on top of page 6. We cannot permit that which the early authorities have forbidden, even if they only did it as a mere fence. They were stringent regarding chometz, and we cannot break a fence. Whoever breaks a hedge, a servant shall bite him. And then finally, just to give you a sense of what kind of a person he was, he says, in order that no one should err because of my previous decision, this is the Ravan says in Simon and Tzadik Zion in 97, I have come today to retract my mistake. This is a tremendous integrity. And again, just think of when he lived. And again, this is a conjecture. We don't have the exact dates. It seems the date 1170 is a firm date. His birth is not so firm when he was born. But they assume that he was born approximately the year 1090, and he had Bracha of Arichas Yomim. He lived to the year, it says, 1170. Amongst the following generation of Balei Tosfos from Germany was Rabbeinu Yitzchok ben Bar Mordechai, a disciple of Rabbeinu Tam. And again here, I mean, it's just worthwhile, we had touched upon this in the lecture on Rabbeinu Tam. Here on page 6, this is paragraph C. Rabbeinu Tam reigned after Rabbeinu Shmuel, that's his brother, Harav Rav Yaakov of Orleans, Rav Yitzchak Bar Boruch, Harav Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, Rabbeinu Chaim Cohen, many of these are mentioned in the Tosfos, Rivom, this is Rav Yitzchak Bar Meir, this was his younger brother that died, Ri Halovan, he was a Yitzchak Halovan, was the first of the Balei Tosfos in Bohemia, Prague. Ri of Dampir, this was his nephew who was his successor. This is the Ri Hazok in the Balei Tosfos. Rav Ben Yoman of Calabria, it's not clear what this is. Rav Yitzchak Bar Mordechai in the Bolton. Rabbeinu Eliezer of Metz. Rav Moshe Cohen of Germany were all his disciples of his. Now, he described disciples. Now he goes contemporaries. Rabbeinu Elio of Paris, Rav Menachem Bar Peretz of Yoni, Rav Chizkia of Al-Sur, Rav Meshulam of Melun, Rav Meshulam of Melun and Rabbeinu Elio of Paris are mentioned in the Tosfos, where Rabbeinu Tam takes issue with them. And Rav Ephraim of Regensburg, of whom we're going to discuss soon, were all his contemporaries. It would seem Rav Ephraim was not a disciple of Rabbeinu Tam's, but rather a contemporary of Rabbeinu Tam's. As if you notice here, just as we keep on going, he was not only Rav Yisrael Bar Mordechai was not only a disciple of Rabbeinu Tam, he was from Germany, and he studied under the Rivo, who was the premier Baal Tosfos of Germany. The Mordechai writes, as Rav Yisrael Bar Mordechai, who wrote evidently his own version of Tosfos, Shapira Shefnei Rivo, who explained it in the presence of Rivo. He is quoted, as we see, says on note 3, Rav Yisrael Bar Mordechai, just give you a sense of these were from Germany, not from France. They are quoted, it's interesting, on the note 4 on the bottom, page 6, is the question on a, we know on a Sefer Torah two letters can't touch. The question is, how does it in a get, for instance, in an official document that's not a Sefer Torah, he wants to prove from the Gemara that there's no problem of touching. But this is the basis, this is the Rivam. And we see how Rabbeinu Tam, the regard that he had for this disciple, is. Here on note 5 on page 7, And this is a responsum to him. I will offer reply to the master to whom I am his servant, since he has forgone his rightful honor. He's the one who asked for Bein Hatam. There should multiply like him other authorities in Israel, the master of Yitzhak Bar Mordechai. So this is how his Rebbe, this is how Bein Hatam viewed him. The Raivan, who we discussed before, writes to him, Rabbi Yitzhak Bar Mordechai, who was younger than he. Rabbeinu Tam was his colleague, so this is the next generation. My soul desires to eat the cluster of the first fruits and drink old wine in a new container, referring to Rabbi Yitzhak Bar Mordechai. He said it's a new container, he's a young man, but what he has to say is vintage wine. I've come today to the springs of judgment. These are the holy ones of the land, the most mighty of all, the first of rank amongst the first of rank, Rav Yitzchak Bar of Mordechai. This was a responsum to the community of Regensburg. Rav Yitzchak Bar Mordechai was one of the leading Dayonim, Rabbonim in the city of Regensburg, which is Germany. After him, he leaves a shining wake, Rebbe Ephraim. This is not the Rebbe Ephraim who is the contemporary of Rabbeinu Tam. This is older. This is a younger one. He had a disciple, Rabbeinu Tam. The three-stranded cord, which are easily untangled, is completed by Moshe Bar Yoel. He who speaks about the welfare, peace of his people, and his devout ones will surely remember your welfare and the welfare of your Torah, like the yearnings of the soul of your lover, Eliezer Bar Nosson. He is the author of this. I wish to speak to you that you grant me my wish, that you reply to me clearly regarding... Actually, he sent them a question. He had a question that he had difficulty with, and he wanted to see what their opinion was. Evidently, this is a leader of the previous generation who's speaking to the leaders of the next generation. These were the Dayanim, the leaders of Regensburg. They were younger than he, but he held them in the highest regard. Look thoroughly into the matter which I brought before you, for they are springs of higher and lower waters and a bright light in the midst of thick darkness. He's put me on the path of truth. What is very interesting in all of this is the tremendous derech eretz, the regard that the rabbinic figures held of each other. This is in terms of to what kind of people they were. We spoke before, says that a contemporary, there were two Rabbeinu Ephraims here. And we see it clearly, again, in the Sefer HaYashar. This is the work of Rabbeinu Tam in his response to Rabbeinu Ephraim ben Yitzchak, who it seems to have been the elder of the two. Responded to Ephraim, Rabbi Yitzchak of Regensburg, and he says, wild donkeys have recreated themselves into humans. Evidently, he had criticized them before. And he had, there's a reference for Ephraim's retraction from a previous position which was criticized by Rabbeinu Tam, now called the leaders of lions. To my master, Rabbeinu Ephraim, the last of the Amoraim, the first of the Savaroim, fortunate are you that you have merited not to have violated the will of your colleague, referring to Rabbeinu Tam. It's not clear what he's referring to, but he had retracted from a previous position. I also thank you and bless you all my life. You've returned the crown to its original glory and your city to its original station. Evidently, he was the leading rabbi of the city of Regensburg, and it was through him that it achieved such a stature. It is a city in which its inhabitants have sat down and decided to guard the watch of Hashem. There is a tradition handed down from my fathers that all the leaders of Regensburg are giants of holiness. Peace to the city, and especially to Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Mordechai, which you quoted before, and to our colleague Rabbi Ephraim. So evidently there's the Rabbi Ephraim who he's referring to, who is the elder, and there's the younger. And to the other rabbis of the city, from the most exalted to the most minor. We quote here, just in note 8, from this Rabbeinu Ephraim. Again, there are two, and it's hard to know which one is which, but it seems that the opinion here regarding Kashrus, regarding the Chatichas Manasas Nevela, is quoted that same thing which Tosis quotes. Ben Ephraim, the Sefer Mrs. Godel from Moshe of Kusi, quotes this opinion named Rabbi Ephraim HaGodel, the great Rabbi Ephraim. So it seems this to be the elder. But Moshe of Regensburg, who's referred to before, is also quoted in Tosfos, as we quote here on note 9. And we end this section with an interesting story, again having to do with the shofar. Previously we dealt with the question of that the problems of making mistakes. Here we have a unique question here. This was sent from Rabbi Yoel HaLevi. This again, Rabbi Yoel HaLevi was the first mention of the sons-in-law of Rabbi Eliezer bar Nosson Raivan. He had evidently, even though he was born in Bonn, he had evidently studied in Regensburg before. He would become the son-in-law in Mainz, but he had studied in Regensburg. And he writes, "I remember the time when I was in Regensburg as I poured water on the hands of my masters, as I studied under my masters, and I witnessed the following incident. Rabbi Boruch Rav Yitzchak made the benediction before blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, before the Amida." In other words, we blow several times during the day. We blow it. So the first time we blow it is called Tekiyas Demiyushuv. This is the tekiyas that are blown before the Shmon Esrei. So this is the first tekiyas. That's where you make the bracha. He made the bracha. He began blowing, but he was unable to finish as he was too weak. He sent the shofar to his brother, Rav Matasyo, who finished the entire set without making another bracha. Because normally, when you do a mitzvah, you have to make a bracha. Well, the one who made the bracha didn't do the mitzvah. And the one who did the mitzvah didn't make the bracha. And I didn't see you or any of my masters, as Rav Yitzchak, Rav Mordechai, and Rav Moshe, Rav Yoel, plus a memory protest. And again, this is a point which is brought in halacha, which is an interesting one. The idea here is that when the person who makes the bracha for the shofar is making not only for himself, the answer is, but for everybody else who's listening. So it's not his own personal bracha. So therefore, it was a bracha for everyone, including this Rav Matzio. So therefore, he was allowed, therefore, to continue on without making a bracha, without making a blessing, because that original blessing had been for him as well. That's really the answer to this question. But again, I just brought this response to give a sense of the people involved, and also, again, says when you hear the name, you say, "Ah, I remember." Wasn't that this question? Says there shouldn't be just names. Amongst the greatest disciples of Rabbeinu Tam was Rabbeinu Eliezer of Metz. Metz was the original home of Rabbeinu Gershom, the master of the masters of Rashi. During the First Crusade, 23 people there were martyred, and the rest were forcibly converted. Like those converts of Regensburg, as Regensburg also, the community by and large was forcibly converted. But they too were allowed to return to Judaism the next year, which is unique. This city, though, is most famous for its outstanding gadol, the personage Rav Eliezer of Metz. This is how Rav Shlomo Luria describes Rabbeinu Eliezer of Metz's generation here. He is the first mentioned of the disciples of Rabbeinu Tam. He was of the first rank. But to continue on note 2, Rabbeinu Shmaryo of Speyer was a contemporary of Yitzchak of Dampir. He received his teachings from Rivo of Speyer. Another of his contemporaries was Rabbeinu Eliezer of Metz, because they were both, Rabbi Yitzchak Dampir and Eliezer of Metz, were both disciples of Rabbeinu Tam. The following studied under him. This is Rabbi Eliezer of Metz. Rabbi Eliezer of Yoel HaLevi, this Rabbi Yoel HaLevi we just quoted. He was the son-in-law of Raivan. He had a son, Rabbi Eliezer, who was called Avi Ho'ezri. We're going to speak about him soon. Rabbi Simcha Bar Shmuel, says Rabbi Elazar of Worms. So these were the chief disciples of Rabbi Eliezer of Metz. And we find in your notes in the back, the Golden Age of German Jewry, in the back here, the list of the Bali Tosfos, we find again the famous disciples of Eliezer ben Shmuel of Metz, who lived between 1130 and the year 1200, approximately, which was were these three great authorities. Rabbi Eliezer of Metz is quoted in several places in the Tosfos. Again, we just go on page 9 and note 3, we just quote one of them, which is interesting. Rabbi Eliezer of Metz asked Rashba, this is a conversation. Rashba was really a disciple of, he was disciple of a young disciple of Rabbeinu Tam, but he was considered a disciple of the Ri. But again, he treated him with deference and asked him this question. Rashba is Rav Shimshon of Shantz. As we stated in the beginning of the lecture, one of the most outstanding features of the German Bali Tosfos was their literary output. Rabbi Eliezer of Metz was the author of the Sefer Yerayim, the Book of Those That Fear Hashem. Although it is a synopsis of the 613 mitzvahs, actually it's a synopsis, but like many of the works authored in Germany at the time, it is not only a work of halacha, but is also a work of Jewish morals and ethics. On note 4, on page 10, we quote from one of the mitzvahs, Avas Hashem, to give us a sense of the work and its impact in some small way that we should be make us one of his students. And again, the sources of this are all taken from the Talmud or Midrashic sources, but it is very inspiring. Here, this is on page, the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, love of God. The Holy One, blessed be He, commanded us to love His name and to make Him beloved to humanity, as it is written in Parshas Veschanan, you shall love Hashem, your God. This really has two parts. We should love Hashem, but we should make Hashem beloved. We learned in the Sifrei that you should love Hashem is do the mitzvahs out of love. There's a distinction between some who does it out of love and someone who does it out of fear. The one who does it out of love is rewarded doubly so. As we have in the Gemara in Sota. Because it is stated in Scripture, you should fear Hashem, your God. There are limitations. One demands fear. If a person is fearful of someone, he will eventually forsake him and leave because it's uncomfortable. One who does it out of motivation of love will not do so. Normally, there's no love in a situation of fear. No, there's fear in a situation of love. The only exception is the relationship that one has with Hashem, that one has a sense of awe, and one has a sense of love. Another explanation, you should love Hashem, your God, you should make Hashem beloved to humanity, just like Avram, Abraham, your patriarch, is stated in Scripture, and the souls that he made in Choron. So he says, what does it mean that Nefesh are osu b'choron, they made the souls? If the whole world would come together and create a single gnat, a mosquito, and put it in a soul into it, not be able to do so. I mean, how could they make people? You make people, rather our patriarch Avram would bring them under the wings of the Shekhinah. He made them means he had an impact on them. He turned over their lives. And it continues on, with all your heart. This, again, this is based on the Mishnah Brachos. It says, Levavachem, with two bases, means since all your hearts. These with both inclination to do good and inclination to do evil. Another explanation, all your heart, is your heart should not be at odds with Hashem. Odds with Hashem should be in concert. And with all your soul, b'chol nafshecha, means that even if they take your soul, you should show your love to Hashem. Similarly, as stated in Scripture, for your sake we let ourselves be killed on a constant basis. Yolecha ragnu kol hayom. We are considered like sheep to the slaughter. Shimon ben Azai said, with all your heart means you should love Him till your soul goes out from love. And it's interesting, we touched on in a lecture we gave some years ago, about Abba Nichnasul Pardes. Four of the great scholars entered Pardes into the paradise, into having a mystic experience. Elisha ben Avuya became a heretic. Ben Zoma became insane. Rabbi Kiva, we know, was Nichnas v'Sholem, Yetz v'Sholem. Rabbi Kiva was not harmed. Ben Azai died. And it's interesting in this that he says, Ad mitzui nefesh, until your soul goes out. And perhaps this is a reference to actually what happened to him. Again, this is just to give you a taste of, this is Rabbi Eliezer of Metz, the author of the Yerayim. Amongst the great disciples of Rabbi Eliezer of Metz was Rabbeinu Eliezer by Yoel Alevi or Rav Yoh, a grandson of Ravan. In addition, Rav Yossi studied under his father, Rav Yoel HaLevi, and his grandfather, Raivan. And actually, he was a student of his grandfather as well, who was very young. As well as Rav Yehuda HaChosid and other great German rabbis of the time, and succeeded his father as Rosh Yeshiva, head of the yeshiva in Cologne, in the year 1200. And again, it says, if you think in terms of the years, just approximately, Eliezer ben Yoel HaLevi was born in the year 1140. He died in the year 1225. His grandfather died in the year 1170, so there was an overlap, and you could see he had the opportunity of studying under his grandfather. He too is mentioned by Tosfos. This is here we have on page 10, this is note 1. We quote the Tosfos in Chulin in 47b that quotes his opinion in conjunction with his grandfather, Raivan. He composed the work Avi HoEzri, which is a work on the Talmudic orders of Moed, in other words, you know, Shabbos, Erevin, as well as Brachos, dealing with blessings, and Chulin, ritual slaughter and kashrus. He called Avi is an acronym of the name Eliezer ben Yoel. And Ezri is patterned after Evan HoEzer, the name of the work of his grandfather Raivan. So it's Avi HoEzri. In addition, he composed the work Avi Asaf, which is no longer extant, on the Talmudic orders of Noshim, marital laws, and the Zikin civil law. You're just interesting, this is the point we'll go through in the coming lecture, but everything needs a mazel. Now, there's many of these works were totally lost, and others we just have single manuscripts that were, you know, recently published, but were like in singular, like in museums. Now, some works were commonly copied, and many editions survived, and they were reprinted through the ages, and others were not. Rav Yoh basically, even though we do have the work was finally published from manuscript, but the great decisors of Jewish law only knew him through anthologies, through collections, you know, how he was quoted in other works. But the work as a whole, many was really, until recent years, was not well known. His Rav Yoh's legal decisions are quoted widely by Rishonim and Achronim, the early and latter, it says, halachic decisors. Here is just a small sampling. Again, I wanted to give you a sense. Again, Rav Yoh lived between the years 1140 and 1225, so during at the end of the 12th century, beginning of the 13th century. The Gemara, there's a Gemara in Brachos that states that one should not eat before one davens, one yudom and beis. One should before praying in the morning, one should not eat. What does it mean not to eat? So we quote here the Avi Ezri, he is the source of this, is permitted to drink water. Because the reason of arrogance, the reason it is quoted is because it's arrogant to pamper yourself before you daven, does not apply to water as with other foods. But he takes, this is an opinion that we go by. However, there is another question. This is only the case in the weekdays. However, regarding Shabbos and Yom Tov, he wrote that it's forbidden to drink water because of Kiddush, because you can't eat or drink anything for Kiddush. And he maintained that even as you wake up in the morning, you can't drink water. However, this is we're quoting here from the Tur, my father, who's the Rosh, my teacher, blessed memory, would drink water on Shabbos in the morning before praying. This is because the requirement to say Kiddush does not forbid him from drinking, since before prayers it is not yet time to say Kiddush. And on that basis, one is allowed, there's no problem with Kiddush, one is allowed to drink water when one wakes up. You know, there are those who actually take more than water. You know, by Hasidim, they'll take coffee, they'll take something else, but that's not the original halacha. The original halacha basically is that one should not, one before davening, one really can't eat anything before davening, only water. So Kiddush is not the problem, before davening is the problem. Here on page 11, on note 3, this is an interesting thing. The Gemara mentions in Shabbos and Chavdalam and Beis that one says a mini Amida, a mini Shemone Esrei on Friday night, you know, after the regular Shemone Esrei. There's a mini Shemone Esrei. The reason is that people come late to people, even though they would, because the situation exists in Talmudic time very often, they would not daven together Friday at night, but on Friday night they would all come together. The shuls were by and large outside of the city limits. If people, the stragglers, if they leave shul late, they're all alone and vulnerable if they're walking back at night. So it's important for everyone to go back together en masse. So they created an additional mini Shemone Esrei, even those the people who came late or davening a little longer, those that we stretched out the service so everyone would be able to come back on time. Those not to be left alone in the shul. So and it quotes here, the public reader, Shir Tziv, recites on Friday night after the Amida one bracha, which contains the elements of the seven, which are the standard for Shabbos, recited throughout Shabbos. This is Mogen Ovos, that we all say together, Mogen Ovos. Avi Ezri wrote that an individual should not say it. I mean, the halacha is only said in a regular shul, in a regular minyan. If you have an ad hoc minyan in your home, you wouldn't say it. It was only meant for the regular synagogues. The source, again, is the Avi Ezri, the Rav Yoh, Rav Eliezer ben Yoel. And just finally, is the we know amongst Ashkenazim, we don't take baths on in the month of Av, and on in the before Tisha B'Av, we don't wash ourselves. That is the custom amongst Ashkenazic Jewry. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. The halacha of the Talmud would be the Shavua Shechal Boy that week. Aviezer wrote the custom of our forefathers was not to wash from Rosh Chodesh. It is incumbent upon us to follow it because of the verse, do not forsake the Torah, the customs of your mother is Israel. But the source again is Rav Yoh. So if you can't go swimming and you can't take a shower and it's Chodesh, I'll remember the Rav Yoh. But that's the, again, these people, they're just names, but they really impact in a sense in our daily lives. Germany not only produced Bali Tosfos of note, Germany also was the cradle of a devout pietist movement that reinvigorated Jewish practice and fervor. This is how Rabbeinu Shlomo Luria, the Marshal, described its beginnings. I mean, he goes into great detail, and as you could look at yourself, the family of these mystics, Rav Shimon HaGadol, Bar Yitzchak, the Chosid, the son of Ovin, the giant of Torah, wisdom, wealth, and the hidden secrets who would expand on the 49 facets of each letter of the Torah. This is the Rabbi Ovin HaGadol, was the center for Rav Yosef. He keeps on going. And it goes through the whole yichus of this family. And as you can see yourself here. Actually, just there's something missing here. And you can read, it says, this Rabbi Ovin had two sons, Rav Yitzchak HaChosid, Rabbi Yeshua HaChosid. This Rabbi Yeshua Chosid had a son. This is not mentioned here. This is Rabbi Yitzchak Chosid, who had a son, Rabbi Eliezer. This is the famous Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who was one of the mentors of Rashi, but certainly a mentor of the mentor of Rashi, Rabbi Yitzchak ben Yehuda. He had a son, this Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, Rabbi Yitzchak HaChosid, the second, who father Rabbeinu Klonimus, who father Rabbeinu Shmuel Chosid, a holy man who was a prophet, and he was really the father of this pietist movement, this Hasidi Ashkenaz, who fathered Rabbeinu Avram of Spire and Rabbi Yehuda Chosid of Spire, who exiled himself from the land of his birth to Regensburg through an incident wherein his wife touched his chest of belongings. He warned her, don't go near the chest if you're not ritually pure. She forgot about the warnings and touched it. Holy secrets were written on notebooks were written in that chest. And he, it seems he went into exile because of this and left his original home, you know, of Speyer, and he went to Regensburg, which is further, says in Germany. Speyer is on the Rhine Valley, which is in western Germany. Regensburg is more central Germany. Rabbeinu Klonimus, who was the father of Shmuel HaChosid, and the grandfather of Yehuda HaChosid, is we have a story about him, a very interesting story here, it's a pronouncement of halacha which deals with a story, but again affects our regular lives here. If there's a child which has to be circumcised on Rosh Hashanah, this is on page 12, paragraph B, my father, my master, Rabbeinu Yehuda ben Klonimus, this was a tshuva written by, the son of Yehuda ben Klonimus, said in the name of Rabbi Yehuda HaChosid, in the name of Rabbi Shmuel HaChosid, who said the name of Rabbi Klonimus the elder, the son of Rabbeinu Yitzchak, the son of Rabbi Eliezer the Great, that there happened to occur such a circumcision in Mainz on Rosh Hashanah. They asked the great holy ones of the land, Rabbeinu Gershon, Rabbi Yehuda, the light of the diaspora, Rav Shimon HaGodl, Rav Yitzchak, Rav Yehuda HaKoyen, who composed Sefer Adinim, Rav Yehuda HaGodl, the first of the martyrs, and the other members of the Holy Yeshiva, they all ruled that the child should be circumcised after the reading of the Torah and the Haftorah, before the blowing of the shofar, so that the bris milah, the covenant of the circumcision, be right before the blowing of the shofar, in order that the Holy One, blessed be He, should remember the covenant of Avram and the binding of Yitzchak at the time when the shofar is sounded. That is the halacha. That's the really, that is when you have the bris milah. But again, it's based on the testimony of Rabbeinu Klonimus. He is also quoted, as we know, on page note 2, also as in Chulam Mem Zayin Amud Beis, quoted in the Tosfos. Rabbeinu Klonimus' son, Rabbeinu Shmuel, was the founder of the Pietist movement, the Hasidei Ashkenaz. The esoteric knowledge that he possessed was actually one that was handed down from generation to generation. As if you notice here, it's just interesting, on top of page 13, this is a responsa, this, or at least it's in the collection of responsa for Rabbeinu Meir of Württemberg. And he says, if a person regrets the evil that he did, here is the proper way of repentance for every intentional, unintentional sin based upon the work of Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbeinu Yehuda, who received this from Rabbeinu Yehuda HaChosid, the master of wisdom, the son of Rabbeinu Shmuel, the holy one, the Chosid, and prophet. Looked at him as a person who had psychic ability. The son of Rabbeinu Klonimus, the elder of Spire, the son of Rabbeinu Yitzchak of blessed memory. They received this wisdom, rabbi from rabbi, gaon from gaon, chochem from chochem, scholar from scholar, all the way back from Sinai. If any man violated the commandments of his Creator and sinned, let him look into this work and he will find a clear and tested way of repentance. He will find solace for his soul. But it involves much fasting. Rabbeinu Shmuel was a great Talmudic scholar whose opinions were quoted by Rashbam and Tosfos. Seems that early in his life, Rabbeinu Shmuel went into self-imposed exile for penance and traveled across Western Europe all the way to Spain. The information he gained in travels, he imparted to the great authorities of his generation. And here, just we quote here on note 2, this is a question about, the Gemara says in Kuftes in Psochem that things are done to keep children awake for the Seder night on Passover. One of the things is to give them roasted wheat. Generally, roasted wheat is made from fresh kernels of wheat. Evidently, but the wheat that you're giving these children is really from old wheat, which is partially dried already, and that's not normally, at least this part's not normally, was not roasted. However, he quotes from Rabbeinu Shmuel here. He brings his Umakomas Yesh Vesvara, there are places in Spain who the dry old wheat, this previous year's wheat, in a pan, says, on top of the fire, and eat it together with nuts for dessert. And he heard this from Rabbeinu Shmuel HaChosid. It's Rashbam. The Raivan quotes the Omar Li Shmuel Bar Kolonimus, another dealing with Shmuel HaChosid, about the custom what happened in Provence, that they used to the hides, and when they made leather, they the different I guess layers of leather or pieces of leather they sewed together with linen threads. They forbade the use of having that leather being attached to wool, because now you have linen and wool, even though it's very indirect. It isn't that the linen is being sewed to the wool. This linen is really on the leather, and the leather is being sewed to the wool through some other, through silk, through something else. but it was still disallowed in Narbonne in Provence. Again, this is based on the testimony of Rav Shmuel Bar Kolonimus. And also, you can just read it yourself. He's quoted in Tosfos here in Sota Yud Beis Amud Aleph. He just says very interestingly that when, according to his opinion, when Moshe Rabbeinu was put into the bulrushes and he was put in a basket, and the Torah says it was smeared with mortar and pitch. He says the mortar and pitch were really on the inside. The pitch was directly on, you know, to keep it waterproof on the inside. Next to it was a layer of clay to protect him from the smell of the pitch. But the outside was actually looked like reeds because it was to be camouflaged that no one shouldn't be taken. So it should look like reeds going through the bulrushes. This is that Tosfos. He had, Rabbeinu Shmuel had two sons. One was known as a great Talmudic scholar in his time. That was his expertise. On top of page 14, you can read together. Oh, the Raivan speaks in the most wonderful terms, referring to him, most beautiful of all men. He goes on to describe him. His other son, which is more was best known, was Yehuda HaChassid, who followed his father's path of the study of Kabbalah and Chassidus, who was a great Talmud Chacham as well. His expertise is Kabbalah and Chassidus. There's the moral and ethical perfection. The following is what some of his contemporaries said of him. You see, what did they hold of Yehuda HaChassid? He says, "My master, my eyes lit up in seeing your letter of Yehuda HaChassid, the lamp of Israel." This is written by one of the great Talmudic scholars of the day, Reb Simcha of Speyer, who was a Talmud and a disciple of Eliezer of Metz. Reb Elazar of Worms, again, who considers himself a disciple, who was a disciple of Eliezer of Metz, but considered himself also a disciple of Yehuda HaChassid, writes, "He was the saint who was the foundation of the world, the source of fresh running water, and the highest fountain. He was a precious vessel and the prince of Torah." And a contemporary of Rav Schneur was the Parnas of Speyer, who was the head of the community, wrote that if he had been in the period of prophets, he would have been a prophet. He lived in the period of Tanoim, you know, Tana, in the period of the Amoraim, he would have been Amor. He was held in the highest regard. It's interesting in terms of he's brought la halacha as well. The Shulchan Aruch quotes him on note 5. If a person fasts every day, and eating on Shabbos is painful for him because of the change of the normal pattern, there are those who say that they saw many Hasidim and men of great deeds who fasted on Shabbos because of this consideration. Similarly, they say that this is what Yehuda HaChassid, of blessed memory, would do. He would not eat on Shabbos because it was so painful for him. He would eat Friday night, he wouldn't eat Shabbos. It was brought down in Shulchan Aruch, Aruch Chaim, this is dealing with Hilchos Shabbos, Tav Pei Ches, 288. I've given you just a few little sampling of his magnum opus, the Sefer Chassidim. He's also known, of course, for the Tzavos of Yehuda Chassid. It was the will and testament that he gave to his children before he died. Many have interpreted that will includes not only the children but all of the Jewish people. It was adhered to his will to such an extent. There's a statement from the Kotzker Rebbe, one of the great Chassidish Rebbes, it's too bad the Ten Commandments were not in the Tzavos of Yehuda Chassid. He didn't put the Aseres HaDibros, Ten Commandments, in that too, because it really would be adhered to. Because the things involved there are Kabbalistic in nature, and because of the Kabbal, the fear, you know, involved, that's why it was held in such great esteem. This is just a little sampling, just to touch upon here on note 7 here. You can look at it yourself. When Rav Shmuel ben Gamliel and Rav Shmuel ben Elisha went out to be killed, Rav Shmuel ben Gamliel, we have a medrash similar, we don't have this medrash. Rav Shmuel ben Gamliel said to Rabbi Shmuel, "I don't know the reason why I'm being punished by going out to be killed." You see, the way they were killed, it was as if they would be, you know, they would be guilty of some enormous crime. What did I do to deserve this? Rabbi Shmuel replied, "Perhaps when you were lecturing in public, did your heart rejoice? You have personal psychological pleasure, as I saw all these people coming to me." He says, "And maybe that's why you're being punished." And he replied, "You've comforted me. At least I know I'm being held to a very high standard, but at least it's not, I'm not guilty of some crude, you know, terrible, perverse crime. And he took that story. He says, so too should every man regret his evil deeds, even the smallest of them. In modesty he should go and do his acts in matters in private, as Rehuda Chosid speaking, and let his heart not derive pleasure from his good deeds. This is an amazing thing, he says, on page 16, note 8. Excuse me. The root of piety, chassidus, is fear. Such as when a person derives pleasure, abandons his evil inclination because of his fear of God. Not that he fears him because of punishment in the next world, and not because he's motivated by pleasure in this world or the next, but rather he fears lest he will not be perfect in his love of the Creator. Stated in Scripture, you shall be perfect together with Hashem, your God. Tomim tiyam Hashem Elokecha is that one should be a, that's what's called to be a God-fearing person. The great amazing protection, the fence for this purity is forsaking of food, for the satiety of food brings to evil thoughts. As he feels he was drawing from the world, which is at least the way he, is that really then one does not pamper oneself and one devotes his thoughts to God. The fear is basically, it's a, chassidus is based on love. It's love for Hashem. And the fear is of losing that love. It's an amazing thought. I mean, if someone would tell you this, is it from the chassidus Rebbe, and also just amazing here, 9 is the foundation of prayer is the joy of the heart being with God. That's what you want to, what should you think about when you're going to go daven? Communing, this is with Hashem. Again, the chassidus, the chassidus is really based on the love of God. It's amazing. This is a small sampling of the Sefer. Amongst the Kabbalistic disciples were Yehuda Chosid and Rabbeinu Elozer of Worms. In addition, Rabbi Elozer studied under Rabbi Eliezer of Metz, as well as other great German scholars. His major work was called Sefer Rokeach, the work of the perfumer. The reason for the name is because the gematria, the numerical equivalent of Rokeach, is 308. Neresh Kuf Ches. Neresh is 200, Kuf is 100, Ches is 8. It's also the gematria of his name, Elozer. It deals with practical halacha as well as with ethics. Recently, his commentary to the Torah has been published from manuscript. The influence of Rehuda Chosid, his mentor, is very much evident. Here's the beginning of the introduction to his work. As he starts off, is on 1, is on page 16, where he starts off with an acronym. Ofsei Gaonei Oretz, the majesty, the great scholars have gone, is the Aleph. Lukhu Shatuse Eretz, the foundations of the world been taken, the Lamed is. Says Ovru Eshkalos Boretz have passed, the clusters have passed from the earth, the Aleph. Zuchachu Bebrirus Beretz, those who were purified. Roshim Godar Peretz, the Resh, as it spells out, a Lozer. The heads of the generation who mended the breaks, the breaches in the fence. Chazokim Nutlabor, says Chazak, Elozer Chazak. The strong ones were taken from the land. And again, he speaks about this as a eulogy for the death of Rabbi Yehuda Chosid, who died B'Yud Gimel. This is the 13th of Adar, Tov Kuf Ayin Zion. This is in the year 1217. In his work, wrote on Chumash, there are various layers of that work, but one of them deals with the thing of gematrias and hidden meanings of the letters. Now, just on page 17, note 2, I just want to give you a sense of this. Bereshis, the word Bereshis, first is Boreshis. He created, and this is really taken from the Gemara. The Talmud has this. It says Boreshis, he created the Shisin. These were the foundation. There is a cavity in the temple near the Mizbeach. or in the second base of Mikdash, the Mizbeach covered this cavity. The altar covered this. And here the libation offerings went down to this cavity. The Talmud viewed this with such import, as viewed that the words itself of Bereshis hint to this. This goes beyond this lecture to see the importance of this libation. But the letters, just interesting how he took these letters to show other things. Again, these are the same letters of Bereshis. You just turn them around, it was Bayis Rosh. Because the Beis HaMikdash was Nivra Tchila, the temple was the first thing ever created, means the mystical temple in heaven, which the temple below is only corresponding to that. That's the first thing which was created. It was taken from Gemara Mesachim Nundalet, about the things that are created before the world. Reishis Bereish Tof Yud. Now, as you take it with Bereishis, and just in the beginning, Bayis Rishon was Tof Yud Shanim. The first, according to the tradition, rabbinic tradition, the first base, the first temple, lasted for 410 years. Bereish Tof Yud. The Simonim, and the thing to remember is Bereshachanti, and as make me a sanctuary, I will dwell in you. V'shachain tof yud. I'll dwell tof yud 410. Bora, also Bereshis, Bora shtei. He created two, means he created two Torahs, the written Torah and the oral Torah. We know, this is that by tradition, the world was created in Tishrei. But Tishrei Nivroilam, under Rabbi Eliezer. Bereshis is Oisius Aleph B'Tishrei, first Tishrei. Also Bereshis Shabbos Yirah, fear Shabbos, keep the Shabbos. Also Bris Eish, the covenant of fire, referring to the Torah. A numerical equivalent of Bereshis is Shnei Olamos, two worlds. And also in the Gematrias, Yisrael Bochar B'Amim, the Jews were chosen. God chose the Jews amongst all the nations. Again, this is just this is the beginning of these gems that go through all of Chumash. And the Kol has a copy if anyone wants it. He has brought La Halacha, and you can see the various sources. The fact you wear your tzitzis, are two in the front and two in the back, are based on the Rakeach. If you look into a Sefer Torah, you'll see in every pay, in the white space of that pay, it looks like a bays. That's based on the Rakeach who writes in the name of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. And that's the way a pay has to look. There's a question how a tophet has to look. A tophet, according to the Rakeach, it's a dalid, and an inverted dalid is the letter. This is on note 5. And then finally, on note 6, the Rokeach is the one who says that if you're going to eat less than the size of an egg, you should wash, but don't say a bracha. Wash your hands. You have to wash hands before eating bread. But it's a question as to how much bread you have to wash for. Is it the size of an egg or is it the size of an olive? So wash, but don't say the blessing. And finally, we quote from Rabbeinu Yitzchok of Vienna, who was a disciple of Rabbi Elazar of Worms. It's evident, his influence is evident here. He called his magnum opus Or Zeruah. And why? Because he found, interesting thing, in the last letters of Or Zeruah Letzadik Lishalev Simcha, this pasuk spells out Rabbi Akiva. And he was so... He writes just this file that there's an amazing, just at the end, he writes an amazing story, a mystical story. You'll have to read this yourself because of the time, how he describes a person had a mystic experience, but it's related to the importance, which follows with the Hasidei Ashkenaz, importance when you daven with a melody, daven slow, you're done with a lot of feeling. He quotes from Yehuda HaChassid, who says that if the shul is cold and people who are poorly dressed have to leave, don't hurry up the davening. Let those who have to leave go. Davening should be slow and melodious. But he does say an interesting thing, which is, we have to read this together. This is on page 18. In his Hagdoma, in his preface to the Or Zeruah, which is a largely halachic work, But he speaks just like his Rebbe of Lazarus' Rekeach, dealing with letters, and he expounds all the letters of the alphabet. And the word Aleph, he says the word Aleph could be respelled as word Ophel, which means dark. And he goes on to expound that the essential mitzvah of teaching Torah is to find people who would normally not study Torah. They're dark. The light of the Torah is dim. He explains the word Am Haoretz, which means the people of the land. He was the word, the reason why it's used to refer to someone's ignorant, because the word Am is similar to Omeim, which means dim. They're dim, the light of the Torah is dim by them. That's why they're called Am Haoretz. It's an amazing explanation. And quoting the verse in Yirmiyahu, which is a Gemara in the famous Gemara in Bava Metzia and Pehei Amud Aleph, that he says, "Im toitzi yoker mezolo kafisi," if one takes out that which is precious from that which is just mundane, he will be, and as a person teaches the son of an Amoritz, from his ignorance, who normally would be ignorant. Like this is the thing of Kirov Rechokim, to go out and touch people normally wouldn't be touched. You have the power like my mouth, that if even God makes a gzera, makes a decree, they have the power to annul this decree because they're held in such high regard in Hashem. And if you have a question about who to teach, teach someone who's going to learn anyway, comes from a superior home, or someone who, without you, he's not going to learn. Teach the person who you're going to have a real impact on. And that's what Aleph means teach, Ophel, he who is darkened, whose light of Torah is dimmed. This is all from the Or HaZeruah. I would like to conclude with a, let's say, give you a sense of what life was like for German Jews. That world is no longer in existence. The world of Hasidei Ashkenaz, the world of the Balei Tosfos. You can look at it yourself. We'll go over the major points here. First of all, we quote here, this is on page 19, section 3, paragraph A. From Nachum ben Zerach, he was one of the Rishonim, who was born in Provence, later lived in France during the 14th century, so Rosh Hashiva. He says the external German Jews look different than Sephardic Jews. He attributed to the climate. But whatever it is, according to the extent of the difference of external characteristics, are the attitudes and opinions also differentiated. They were different. They were very, very close to the Torah, very passionate. There was no other study except the study of Torah. And we'll read here on page 20, this is taken from Leket Yosher, which is a work of collections of the staying of Yisrael Isserlein, one of the greats of German Jewry in the period beyond what we're studying here in the 15th century. He said that every person should pray that the truly worthy of the poor should come to him to ask for help. If the poor don't come to him, then taxes or other things will come to deprive him of his income. He said that he heard from Sholem of Neustadt, the blessed memory, that the reason why Torah was perpetuated in Germany more than other lands is because they take interest on loans made to Gentiles and don't have to do manual labor. Because of this, they have free time to study Torah. He who doesn't actually study Torah helps those that do so from the profit of the loan business. He also said that why the Gentiles are attempting to stop the practice of loaning on interest, this happened in the 15th century, because those who are making profit through this venture are not supporting those who are studying Torah. It is a miracle within a miracle that the Gentiles, by and large, are willing to allow the Jews to take interest. It is certainly providential. Now, however, the attribute of judgment is demanding punishment, and the sin of not supporting the study of Torah is included in the curse of he who does not uphold the Torah. Or Shalo Yochum is the Torah. The verse is referring to those who not support the students of Torah, either by giving them merchandise on consignment or by outright gifts. It's interesting here on the bottom of page 20, you can read the whole thing. This is written by a priest who's writing to other Christians to inspire them, to improve themselves, and pointing to the Jews as an example. This 12th century Christian theologian was a disciple of the famous Peter Abelard. As a result of godly passion, a love of Torah, do the Jews send their children to study in order that they know God's Torah. Even the poorest of the Jewish poor, who has 10 sons, will send them all away to study Torah. Not just the sons, but also daughters are educated in Torah. It is an amazing, we'll have, we can, on page 21, we read from the Machzor Vitri. This is from France. He was a Talmud of Rashi. The elaborate ceremony that one went to study Torah. When he brings his child, he's 3 years old, they write the letters of the alphabet on a tablet for the child. He's first washed and clothed in clean clothing. They knead especially 3 loaves of challahs made of fine flour and honey. A young girl is the one that does the kneading. They also cook from 3 eggs, bring from apples and other varieties of fruits. And he explains the symbolism of all this. They make a point of having a prestigious scholar escort him to the school. He covers the child with his cloak and brings him to the synagogue. They then feed him the loaves with honey together with the eggs and fruit, and they read for him the letters of the olive base. Afterwards, they cover the letters with honey and tell him to lick them. The child is then returned to his mother, still covered. When they start to teach him, in the beginning, the child is enticed to do so. Afterwards, the strap may be administered if he's lax. He begins his study with Torah's Kohanim, the book of Leviticus, and we make him get into the habit of moving his body, shuckling while he learns. This Koatz Moisai Tomarno, that he should learn in fear. It's a sense of a fear. That's where shuckling comes from. This is a Machzor Vitri. When he gets to the verse, a perpetual statute, this Chukas Oilam, this is about offering the special fats of the inner stomach and on the animal and should not be eaten. He reads it the way to recite publicly in the synagogue. After he is brought in, a festive meal is made in his honor. And he goes on, you should know that this initiation is considered as if it was brought before Mount Sinai. This day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. That day the Torah is telling us that every day should be considered in your eyes if the Torah is actually given that same day. This teaches you how to act towards your child when you bring him the study of Torah. You therefore pattern the event after the events of Mount Sinai. You cover him like Moshe with a cloud and bring him up to receive the Torah. He goes. It's interesting here, and you read this yourself on page 22. It seems that in Ashkenaz they studied the Talmud and they studied Chumash, but not much else. There's not much because of the limit of the time or whatever. That was the stress. Stress was not in grammar, as it was in Spain. It was not in Tanakh, but it was in the study of Talmud and Chumash. And it would seem that their philosophy is also partially based that everything, all knowledge, is in the Talmud. Here's a note on note 7. It's amazing here on note 9, this is from Moshe of Kusi, the author of this essay from Mrs. Godel. The scholars of Germany would only take off their shoes on Friday night because they studied all the nights of the week, only slept for a short time while wearing their clothes. That's why they grew to be such scholars. This is, we have point here on the note, the importance of teaching women. This is that they should know the mitzvahs. They don't study Talmud, but they should know the mitzvahs. And reading and grammar for a woman is the same benefit to them as the study of Talmud is for men. And this is from the Sefer Mitzvos HaKot and from Yitzhak of Korbel, as we said in the last lecture, one of the greats of France. And then finally, it's interesting, it seems that the Jews of Ashkenaz spoke Hebrew. All the Christian lands have very different languages. When guests come to them who don't understand their language, they have to speak to them in the holy tongue. Therefore, they're accustomed to it more than the Jews who live in Muslim areas who speak Arabic. So they were forced, because Hebrew, like Yiddish, is the international language, and every Mashulach understands Yiddish, basically, except now the Sfarim. But the Shlomo Parchon, who is the author of Machberes Oroch, explained that the Jews in Germany, I guess, spoke Hebrew because they could converse with all the other Jews in the different lands who spoke different languages. In those who were in what today would be East Germany were really, that was the land of the Slavs. You know, those who were in the Rhine spoke German, not Slavic. Those who went to the west of them were in France and they spoke Old French. You know, and then there were ones in Christian Spain who spoke Castilian. If you spoke Hebrew, you were safe. And again, just to review again here on page 24, just to get again a sense of the flow. We start off the Rivah. He died in the year 1130. We went on to the Elazar bar Nasr, who died in the year 1170. Rabbi Eliezer of Metz, who died in the year 1200. Eliezer bar Yoel Alei Rav Yoel died in the year 1225. Rabbi Yehuda Chosid died in the year 1217. It says Rabbi Elazar bar Yehuda Rakeach, who died in the year 1238, and Rabbi Yitzchak of Vienna, who died in the year 1250. And Mirtz Hashem, in the next lecture devoted to the Jews of Germany, we shall go through the life of Rabbi Meir of Württemberg. Are there any questions? That's what it's saying, that they're learning. Seems the Jews, the Jews in Germany were very frum. You know, they were very, very pious as a whole. And there was much honor. There was no other, in other words, it wasn't like in Spain.
One would be an esteemed
A person would be an esteemed philosopher, even though he's not a Talmudic scholar. The honor was given to Talmudic scholarship and the study of Chumash and the Drushim, you know, but not the study of Tanakh as we would understand it, as a understanding the grammar and understanding the history. And it was a different focus. And he said those who didn't learn supported the study of Torah. So it was it was just interesting as in this last period, that he maintained that the difficulties they're experiencing are because they've ceased supporting Torah to that extent, but then their parnos is taken away from them. They're not blessed.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.